I used to be real puzzled by what was a mature Christian. What is a mature Christian? You know, how would you define what a mature Christian is? And one day doing Bible study, it's amazing, by the way, how many things are answered when you do Bible study. But we were studying Hebrews, and I came to Hebrews 5:14, and it says, "But strong meat or mature food belongs to them that are full age or mature. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Well, that's a simple definition of what a mature Christian is. He can tell right from wrong. And I think the degree of maturity a person has enables him to make finer line decisions as to what is right and wrong. And it says, who by reason of use or experience have their senses or their perception exercised or kind of worked over, developed. This talks of experience. Well, recently, I was again re-impressed with the fact that Satan is a deceiver. He really is a liar. The Bible said he's a liar, he's the father of liars. And by the way, whenever Satan attacks you, you can say one thing to him without hesitation, you are lying. When a doubt comes in, you know, all right, Satan, I know your business, you're lying. But he is a liar. And let me give you an illustration of this. I just ran across this in my reading. Genesis 3:5. This is when Satan tempted or tricked Adam and Eve into rebelling against God. But Genesis 3:5 says, "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof," or this fruit, rebel against God, "then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be gods, knowing good and evil." Why don't you turn it on? It's a spotlight button, I think. There you go. Frank Lasso used to be a school teacher, and everybody knew he was a Christian, and he witnessed to his students and so on. And he says one day he was making a point. He wasn't necessarily preaching at them, but he was making a point, and he was using his hands, and he was going like this. This is in San Jose, and guess what happened? Earthquake, you know, started off following his hand. And when he was through, one of the students said, "Mr. Galasso, you have connections." But Satan is a deceiver. Satan promised Adam and Eve that they would be able to tell the difference between good and evil. This would make them like God. Now, I think if I'm certainly all aware of what's going on in the world, it is very evident today that men cannot tell what is good and what's bad until it's too late. And as I understand it, at least my initial application to this, is that men really can't tell what is wrong, what they shouldn't do, until they're punished for it, until they suffer the consequences. And of course, the ultimate consequence of our or man's rebellion against God is eternal or permanent separation from God. And this is only remedied through the cross of Christ or through Christ's death. So if there is someone here who is not a Christian or who questions it, this is something that should be settled and settled quickly. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Grace, well, that's what God did without our deserving it. And of course, he's referring to Christ's death. "For by grace or by God's mercy are ye saved from the penalty of sin through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's something that we have to accept by faith, and not something we can contribute to by our behavior or by our penance or by our activity. It's something purely that God has done. And that as we receive him, as it says in John 1:12, but as many as received him or believed him or committed himself to him, to them gave he power or the right or the ability to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. Well, once a person is a Christian, once a person has made this decision, this commitment to follow Christ, how can you best describe the Christian life? Well, I think if we were to open this up now to questions or answers, we'd probably get many, and probably all of them very, very accurate, because there are many facets to the Christian life. But the one that's been impressed on me, I've been recently studying in 1 Timothy, and the key verse, I think, to the book is 1 Timothy 4:10. It says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Now, the word labor is pretty obvious. This refers to work, effort. "Therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." And some of you have different translations in the King James, and you may find that the word is translated strive or wrestle. That's more accurate. "Therefore we both labor," or work, or put out effort, "and strive, because we are serving a living God." Now to me, those are contradictory principles. If I'm serving a living God, God is alive and powerful, why should I work? You might think. But actually the opposite is true. Now what kind of strife is this? Earlier in 1 Timothy, it says that the servant of the Lord must not strive. Well, this refers to between people. The kind of strife referred here in 1 Timothy 4:10 is the inner strife of resisting sin and pursuing righteousness. And we do this, we become engaged in this activity because there is a living God. Now, illustrations can be a little tricky, and no illustration is perfect. But the best illustration I've ever run across of the Christian life, one of the best typifies the Christian life from my understanding, is one I heard Walt Hendrickson give a few years ago. And he likened the Christian life to a bathtub filled with water with a bunch of ping pong balls floating in it. And they all were labored, scripture memory, Bible study, you know, all the things that we're supposed to keep under control in our Christian life. And the objective was to keep all the balls submerged. See? And so there you are, you know, by the time you get some of them pretty well under control, something else pops up. So it's a fight. It's a struggle. It's a spiritual battle, as the Bible refers to it. In Corinthians. Now, when I was a Christian, I used to think that there were various types of Christians, basically two categories. There were the superpowered, and then there were the unpowered. And guess who was one of the unpowered? Rule number one. Now, I knew that from what the Bible said, this wasn't true. I knew the Spirit of God worked in every man, that every man had exactly the same resources before God. But experientially, this wasn't my experience. But as I grew spiritually, I began to realize, well, what really made me realize it was when friends of mine went out on the mission field. Now, some of them people my own age, my peers. You know, there they were on the mission field, or there they were in the pastorate. And I think, well, wait a minute now. Old Joe here, this list of problems. How can God be using him? Or old, Sarah here, she's got an old Oscar. But the most outstanding thing was God was. So I began to realize that perhaps God could use me. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a key verse. I'll give you the Reed translation. Or interpretation, more accurately. I'm not a translator. It says, "No temptation has come your way that is too hard for flesh and blood to bear. However, God will not fail you. He will not let you be tested beyond your powers of endurance. But before that happens, he will show you how to escape temptation's attraction so that you can come through it victoriously." Now we know that promise. How often do we claim it? That God will always give us a way out. There's always an avenue of escape made available to us. And this is how the temptation is not too difficult or too great for us to bear. Some temptations I just can't face. But God always provides a way out, a way of escape. But you know, sin must be dealt with. When I was a little kid, I understand, my folks tell me this, I don't know how old I was, but I was tiny. And I was playing with some kids who were older than I was. And we were playing hide and seek. Now, I didn't quite grasp this game. It was a little beyond my comprehension, see? And I understand that when it was time to hide, I'd go, there I was, eyes closed. I couldn't see anybody, therefore, who could see me? Well, sin won't go away. My closing my eyes didn't help me at all. I was in plain view. Undealt with sin won't go away. It will have an effect. And there are two illustrations of this. We won't turn to them because I don't want to take a lot of time. But 1 Kings, if you want to look, read it sometime, 1 Kings chapter 1 through chapter 11, verse 3. You can do that some spare time. Yeah. But this is a story of Solomon. Now, Solomon is an incredible story of a man who is used by God. He talked with God. God blessed him. Just magnificent. Well, I wish that was me. But all of a sudden, in chapter 11, verse 3, Solomon does a nosedive spiritually. Let me turn to it here. Pardon me, verse 4. "And it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord, as was the heart of David his father." All of a sudden, all this tremendous blessing, all of this tremendous ministry, all of this spiritual success vanished suddenly. Did it? Nope. Here, I said I wasn't going to turn to it, and here I am. Chapter 3, verse 1. Points out that one of the first things that Solomon did when he became king of Israel was he made a mutual defense pact with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, what did God tell the Israelites? Don't trust in Egypt, trust in me. The first thing Pharaoh did was trust in Egypt. Then, to seal this pact, he married Pharaoh's daughter. The king of Egypt couldn't very well, attack his own family. What else did God tell the Israelites to do? Marry within the Jewish nation, because foreign wives will lead you into idolatry. Now, after these two things, God continued to bless Solomon, and it didn't take effect until he was old. Out in California, where I'm from, there's a Santa Cruz area. Probably some of you heard of it. It's a beautiful country. And I don't know what's going on now, but a few years ago, there were these beautiful homes built on the beach. You know, a 12 or 15-foot cliff was there, and magnificent views. And only one problem. The ocean was undercutting this cliff. And, you know, every so often, a part of it would drop into the bay, and the Santa Cruz Bay. And last time I was there, looked at it, it was about halfway through the yards of half the houses, and it was, and the houses were abandoned, you know, and it was obvious what was going to happen. And the engineers, you know, state, county, army, couldn't do anything about it. I think they've given up. Well, what a picture it is of Solomon. Looked great. Looked stable. But he was being undermined underneath. By what? By undealt with sin. Not by sin. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. But by undealt with sin. Another illustration of this is, you recall the story in the upper room at the Last Supper. Jesus said, you know, one of you are going to betray me. And if you recall, right away, the disciples said to each other, I thought so. This old boy Judas, you know, he's been a deceiver the whole time. We've questioned his behavior and his conduct from the very first day. No, they said, Lord, is it me? Judas? He was beyond reproach. What was Judas' sin? Thievery. Mark 4:19. No, pardon me, John 12:4-6. I'm sorry. Mark 4:19, by the way, points out that Judas did fit in, you know, that Christ said that he sent out the disciples to ministry, and Judas is one of them. He was one of the 12. Involved with the 12, involved in the ministry. Undealt with sin led to his downfall. We all are tempted. We all have a way to escape. But apparently, not all of us are willing to take it. Not all of us are willing to engage in this struggle, this battle, this spiritual warfare that we're called to. Now, what do I need to lead the Christian life? Well, I have found I need four things basically. First of all, I need the Word of God, the Bible. Why? Well, many reasons. One reason is it gives me a standard, it gives me a criteria, it gives me the mind and counsel of God, what I should do and what I should be doing. It gives me promises to live by. Promises to claim by faith that I can base my Christian life on. Now, if I neglect this book, what am I left to? My own ideas. I'm left to Russ Reed's evaluation of what is right and wrong. Russ Reed's evaluation of what is spiritual and not unspiritual. And if I go by that criteria, I guarantee you I'm in trouble. Or when I go by that criteria, I guarantee you I'm in trouble. Let me give you some illustrations. My favorite one is, this happened a couple years ago, I flipped it out of the newspaper, but it happened in New York City, and they were having, I think it was an anti-Vietnam War, a series of rallies. This one fellow was going around putting up posters, advertising, you know, the rally. Well, someone else didn't like it, so he was going around tearing the posters down. Well, the guy that was putting the posters up didn't like that, so he booby-trapped them. He put a small explosive charge behind some of the posters, at least. And sure enough, whoever was tearing it down has, you know, went off, burned his hand. Well, this, I think, is a classic illustration of man's viewpoint. of our inconsistency and why we need the Word of God. You take this man's position and what he was saying, well, I'm against the war in Vietnam, but I'm for booby traps in New York City. I mean, I can see his position, but it's not very consistent. Another illustration. I was talking to a fellow a few weeks ago, actually a couple months now, about the Lord, and he said, well, there's all these hypocrites in the church. You know, in fact, my brother-in-law is a Christian, and you ought to hear the way he yells at my sister, and he, you know, a few other things. And I said, well, you know, you're right. There are hypocrites in the church, and it's too bad. But you're right. And I said, by the way, what is a hypocrite? He said, well, a hypocrite is a guy that says one thing and does something else. And I said, well, that's about right. That's, yeah. Would you kind of say a hypocrite's a liar? And the fellow said, yes. Yeah, a hypocrite's a liar. I said, you ever lied? He said, yeah. Well, I said, what does that make you? Well, he didn't want to answer that question. I went on to explain to him that I wasn't trying to make him look bad or feel bad, or I wasn't trying to put him down. And I turned to Romans, you know, where it says, if you judge another man and yet do the same thing yourself, you are without excuse. And I presented the gospel how that he really did need to be saved from his sins, that Christ was his only answer. Now, he didn't receive the Lord. But this is a kind of thinking that we get involved in when we ignore the book. God's standard, not man's standard. I used to attend a church in San Francisco. It was quite active in it, and it was a good church. Just before I left, about 5 or 6 years ago, we got a new pastor. I went back. And I go back about every year to visit my folks, and I attend the church. And I began to be a little impressed by the change in the church. What at one time was very warm and interested in the things of God, a superficiality began to develop, and a casualness, and an indifference, at least what I took it as, and a coldness to the things of the Lord. And I couldn't figure out what was going on. I hear the sermons, and they were good sermons, exhorting people to avoid sin and pursue righteousness. One day I was reading in Isaiah 29, verse 13. It says, wherefore, the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, a lot of show, but have removed their heart far from me. And why? And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. I thought, well, you know, that's right. This new minister hardly ever uses the Bible. He's teaching them good philosophy, but not the Word of God. And their fear or respect or devotion to God was based on what the minister thought, not on what God taught. I think this is why the change. Turn to Psalm 119:9-11. Psalm 119, verses 9-11. By the way, David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. If you've ever wondered why, go through Psalm 119 sometimes and record the number of references to the Bible, to the Scriptures. There's a lot of synonyms used, but David was a man of the book, as he had it in those days, the Old Testament. And I think that's one reason why he was a man after God's own heart. But Psalm 119:9 asks a question that is as pertinent today as it was then. It says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How can a fellow or a gal lead a Christian life? Ever asked that? How can a person have victory over sin? He answers his question in the last phrase of verse 9. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Well, by being aware of what the Bible has to say. By being cognizant of it. By knowing what it says. How can a person lead a Christian life? By knowing what the Bible says. Now, I knew this, but I was still puzzled. Because even though I knew what the Bible had to say, nothing seemed to happen. I was waiting for the great big gob of blessing to fall on me or something. I don't know quite what it was, you know. But verse 11 says, "Thy word have I, hid in my heart, or thy word have I made a part of my thinking, that I might not sin against thee." What does might imply? It implies a choice. A choice. A person studies God's word so that he can have the choice of not sinning. Conversely, if a person doesn't know what this book has to say, does not know what the mind and counsel of God is, he has no choice. Except accident. That's a poor way to base your life. It's a poor way for me to base my life. Knowing what the Bible says gives a choice. 2 Peter 1:4 refers to the great and precious promises that are ours that will enable us to lead the Christian life. The Bible tells us what God will do for us and through us if we will believe Him. And without this, without these promises, without this information, and without the commandments, you know, what we're supposed to do, what do we base our life on? So I need the Word. I know I need to take the Word in. I need to apply it. James 1, 22 and 23 refers to the man that sees the Word or reads the Word and doesn't do anything about it. Likens him to the man who sees his reflection in a mirror and his face is dirty and his hair is messed up and so on or something. His clothes are dirty. And then he goes on his way and gets involved and before long forgets what he saw. So an intake of the Word must be followed by application, or back to 1 Corinthians 10:13, claiming that way of escape. So I need the Word of God to lead my Christian life. And this is what you need. I also need something else, prayer. This morning I quoted Luke 18:1. Man ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't throw in the towel. Pray. Pray defensively. You know, sometimes I just don't feel like, you know, doing the right thing, serving God. So I tell Him. I say, "Lord, sometimes I don't feel like serving You. So right here and now, I've prayed this, and I remind Him of it periodically, but I'm asking You to keep me faithful. No matter what I want to do, keep me zeroed in on You." Well, the Bible says if He hears us, He'll answer. And we know that He hears us, therefore we know He'll answer. So pray defensively. And I also recruit other people to pray for me. My mother prays for me, you know. And I really appreciate that. And I count on it. My wife prays for me. I have friends here at the Glen and overseas, NAB reps and so on, here and there. Businessmen that are praying for me, I know it. And I believe that's one reason I'm still here today. Something else I need is fellowship. I need the stimulation of Christian fellowship. Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." Proverbs 27:17. I speak a little fast sometimes. If you're having trouble with your Christian life, if you have its ups and downs, you know, and so on, seek out someone who you feel can set the pace for you, spiritually speaking. Iron sharpeneth iron. So a man, so a spiritual man, will sharpen the countenance of his friend. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise." Man that walks with godly men will pick up their characteristics. But a companion of fools, and the fool could be translated a rebel, a spiritual rebel, will be destroyed. Remember in Acts 4:13 when the Pharisees had gotten the disciples together, you know, corralled them for preaching Christ. They couldn't quite figure out where these uneducated, probably pretty rough type individuals, not socially adept, I mean, had gotten such boldness and such courage and such ability to attract a crowd. And they, oh yes, these men have been with Jesus. That was their explanation. Now, we don't have the privilege of walking with the Lord today. By the way, that goes back to the Word. That's why we need the book. But we do have the privilege of associating with godly people. So choose your friends wisely. In addition, I need involvement with others. Matthew 28:20 says, or verse 19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always." You may have thought today you were kind of alone out there on your evangelism, or that it was Sally or George or whoever would have me with you. But there was a third person, or if there were three together, there was a fourth person there, according to this promise. That was Christ. God promises to accompany us, or Christ promises to go with us, as we are involved in bringing the gospel, bringing the message, bringing hope to people that don't have it. So I do need involvement with other people. I need to be involved in the ministry. 1 Timothy 3:13 also is interesting. It says, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." It says, "For they that have done a good job as a deacon." Now, what does a deacon do in the New Testament sense of the word? Now, we have deacons today, but I think the function has changed slightly. The deacon in the New Testament, if you remember from Acts 6, I believe it is, carried food to widows. Well, that is not, you know, my idea of an exciting, challenging job. But if you recall, there was dissension developing in the church. For some reason, a certain group of widows were not receiving a just proportion of care that was set aside for the widows. Somehow they were being neglected in the daily distribution of food and other things. And so the apostles got together and said, "Gentlemen, we better stick with our ministry. Let's select six men to take care of this job." So here were six men carrying food to widows. I can see them running through Jerusalem with their baskets. You know. But something interesting here. It says that these men who do a good job as a deacon purchase or gain a good degree or reward or honor. Well, that's logical. But then it says, and gain great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, that's peculiar. I always thought that boldness came from, you know, doing evangelism, being out in the, so to speak, battle. Well, briefly, boldness is based on confidence. It's a synonym. Confidence in what? Well, Christian boldness is confidence in Christ. How do you gain confidence in Christ? The same way you gain confidence in anyone, by associating with them and seeing how they operate. So, these deacons, lugging food around to widows, seeing God provide, seeing God protect, seeing God work in their job, were developing a confidence in God's provision. Now let me give you an illustration. I learned this one up at Furs Ski. I think, as I understand, well, the girls were doing the cooking up there. The girls, staff and trainees, that was their job. The fellows were out planting trees and, you know, building steps and so on. But the girls were the cooks. And one day they were baking bread and the bread wasn't raising. And it was for the next meal. You know, here were some hungry guys outside working. And inside, the meal was floppy. You know, no way to greet a man if you've done physical labor. Well, what did they do? Run down the supermarket? You know, it was about, what, 12 miles away? Or 14? No, there was no money anyway. So they called a prayer meeting. And one of them said, well, if God can raise Lazarus, he can raise the bread. Guess what happened? The bread raised. Now these people developed confidence that they were serving a living God that was vitally interested in what they were doing, even such a trivial thing such as baking bread for a bunch of hungry clowns. Would this same God provide their needs elsewhere? You better believe it. It's interesting, by the way, that one of these fellows hauling baskets of food to widows through the streets of Jerusalem later was called Philip the Evangelist. You know, somebody changed his job title somewhere along the road. And I'm sure the lessons he learned in this mediocre, trivial, seemingly unimportant job provided him the courage and the stability to carry on the new ministry God called him to. So there's many ways to become involved with other people. You know, you can stand up here and preach like me, or you can cook down the kitchen, or you can mow the lawns, or you can, you know, mow the lawn at your church. Well, lots of things you can do to involve yourself with people. Now, in living the Christian life, I still had one hang-up. That was dedication. Now, I would go forward in church, you know, at an evangelistic meeting, or, you know, on a call for dedication, or at camp, in utter sincerity, wanting to serve God. But I'd go forward and, you know, bow and pray and promise. And a few days, a few hours, sometimes a few weeks later, I was doing exactly what I was doing before. I had, you know, kind of like a mountaintop experience. And I'd get all charged up, but then before long, it kind of waste away, and there I was. And I got kind of discouraged after a while, you know. I was sitting in a meeting, and a fellow was preaching, and he said, now, how many want to dedicate your life to the Lord? And, you know, man, it was stem whiner of a sermon, so I raised my hand, and I wanted to serve God. I was motivated. He said, okay, bow your head. So we all bowed our head. And he said, take a few minutes, dedicate your life. And he waited about 1, maybe 2 minutes. He said, okay, look up. He said, now start living it. And I learned something at that meeting. I used to think that it was a lifelong dedication. Some of you made decisions the other night when Bordy was here. That's important. That's crucial. But you know, you'll be making that decision again. I just think it was a lifelong decision, and I thought, no, it's a daily decision. I'll make my dedication to the Lord in my quiet time in the morning. That didn't work either. And I thought, well, it's a moment-by-moment dedication, but I got kind of tired, you know. I could never work that out. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit, I think, revealed to me that it was a situation-by-situation decision. I am constantly making decisions as to whether or not I will serve Jesus Christ. Psalm 119, 9-11 points out that the Christian has a choice. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin. And all day long I'm making choices about my dedication to Christ. You have to make those lifelong decisions. This I will do, or this I won't do. But that isn't enough by itself. It's a daily dedication. Hebrews 12, 12 and 13 says, so take a new grip with your tired hands and straighten your shaky knees or knocking knees. Sound like today? Step out straight ahead with your feet so that the lame may not be dislocated, but rather be set right. How do you lead the Christian life? Only one way, by doing what you know to be right. By doing what the Bible says, tells you to do. And your hands may be shaky, you may be discouraged, you may be defeated, you may be wobbling, but all you do is take one step. And with each step, that shaky knee, that slightly twisted ankle, spiritually speaking, becomes stronger. Hebrews 12, 12 and 13. Don't forget that one. Another passage is Hebrews 4, 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, he's very sensitive to what we're going through. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have access to God through Christ. My margin here, I have stability in spite of circumstances possible because of access to God through Christ. Stability in spite of circumstances is possible because we have access to God through Christ. And one last promise. I think this is the thing that the whole Christian life, or at least mine, is based on. It says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? How? For he is faithful that promised. And my Christian life isn't based on good old Russ Reed's ability, desire, you know, spirituality, or anything. It's strictly based upon the fact that God is faithful to me to provide me the assistance I need when I need it. And what is his assistance? Well, it's through the Word, through prayer, through the encouragement and challenge of godly people that I associate with, through the Holy Spirit that lives in my life. This is how. Let's have a word of prayer. Again, Father, we thank you for your word, which does teach us and direct us and prepares us to serve you, in addition to bringing us to you by faith. We ask, God, that what has been said tonight, the truth will remain and the fiction will soon be forgotten. Commit the rest of this night to you. We pray that Christ will be honored and glorified. Everything it's said and done. Keep our thoughts on you. We pray these things in Christ's name.